We've been talking about God at work. The first time we looked at a couple things, God's work is perfect. It's complete. When God does something, he doesn't do it halfway. He does it right, gives it right the first time. Then God has done all the work necessary for your salvation, and it's God's work that he wants to see. He won't accept your work. He just accepts his work. And then God is building the body of Christ. And this morning, in this session, open up to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. It's a funny thing, as I look around and I see, I've learned some things about what God is doing today, and I look around and I see a lot of people don't seem to really be paying attention to what God says he's doing. And it's an interesting thing. If you want to be a part of what God is doing, you need to be doing what God is doing. Now, that seems kind of simple, doesn't it? But yet, at the same time, it's kind of a profound thing. See, if you want to be doing what God is doing, you better be making sure you're doing what God is doing. You understand what I'm saying? Well, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for our time together this morning. We pray as we look in your word that you'll help us see these things and make them part of our own thinking processes. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Numbers chapter 13, starting at verse 1 there, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search out the land of Canaan, which I have given to the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers ye shall send a man, every one a ruler among them." So you, I'm sure, are familiar with the what's going on here. Israel has come out of Egypt, and they have come to the border of the promised land here, and God had promised them that land. He's told them he would give them that land. That was their inheritance. He had promised it to Abraham and his descendants, and now was the time when they were supposed to go into that land and conquer it. And they're at the very border of it, and God tells Moses to send in 12 spies, one man of every tribe, to go in and spy out the land and search it out and see what it's like. So Moses does that, verse 3, "And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran, and all those men were heads of the children of Israel." And we're not going to read the next several verses there. It gives their names. The only two people that we remember are who? Of those 12 men, there's only two men we remember. That's right. And there's some people in the Bible. Well, let's put it this way. If my name was in the Bible, I want to be remembered for what I did. And there's some people whose names are in the Bible because they didn't do something or did something they didn't do. And I would want my name, if it were in the Bible, to be in there for doing something that God wanted me to do. And the only two we remember are the two who were faithful. The other ones, we don't really, I'm not even going to read their names. Probably because I can't say them, really. But you get down to verse 17, "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many." And they go through there, they go and spy out the land, and they check it out, see if it's a good land or a bad land. Of course it was a good place to be, right? I wonder if it was better then than it is now. And I'm thinking maybe the climate was better then than it is now, and it got more rain than it does now. Because these places now are really dry places, and they don't look like much, but you get a little bit of water there, and you know you can make that land fertile again. Verse 21, "So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as the men come to Hamath. And they ascended out of the south and came to Hebron," or I guess Hebron, and then it says some of the things they saw there. Verse 25, "And they returned from searching the land after 40 days. So they're in there 40 days looking around. I mean, you know, you're familiar with that story. I'm sure you maybe, if you've grown up in church, you learned that in Sunday school class. The 12 men go in, look around for 40 days. They come back from the land with this tremendous fruit of the land, and it's a wonderful place to be. It's very fruitful, very productive, wonderful place that God had sent them and given to them. In verse 26, "And they went and came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel under the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed to the land, and they told them and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." So they come back, and they've got some of the fruit of the land, and it's a beautiful place, fruitful, productive, flowing with milk and honey. I've heard someone explain what that means exactly. I'm just taking that to mean it's a very bountiful place. There might be a more precise meaning than that, but I'm not exactly sure. But it was a good place to live, a good place to be. And those men came back and they said, "It's a wonderful place. It's great. It's just fabulous." But there's one problem. Verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." So they say, it's a great place, and we could really grow some good crops there and have a lot of surplus and be very productive, but there's only one problem. There's people living there, and they're big people, and they're mean, and they've got fortified cities with walls up to heaven, and we're just not going to be able to do this thing. Verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. So it's a great place, but we can't do this thing. And of course, they really couldn't, could they? I mean, of their own strength, their own power, they couldn't have done it. But hadn't God told them that when they went in there, he was going to fight that battle for them and defeat their enemies? Hadn't he told them that? Hadn't he promised them that? These are the same people who saw God deliver them from Egypt, who were there for the plagues, who were there when the firstborn of Egypt were killed at the Passover, who were there and saw God deliver them through the Red Sea, who were there and saw the manna coming and the quails and the rock, the water come out of the rock, and saw God descend upon Mount Sinai and saw those things happen. And yet these people, after seeing all those things, they say, he's not going to do that thing. I don't think myself that signs are that great. I think signs are overrated. I know signs are a part of Israel's program. I understand that, but I think they're overrated. Because you see a sign today, and what do you want to see tomorrow? You want to see another sign, right? Gideon put that fleece out, and he says, "God," I don't remember which night was which, but he says, "God, if you want me to do this thing," God already told him, you know, "I want you to do this." So he says, "I'm going to put this fleece out," and one night it was going to be dry and the ground was wet, and then, but he wasn't satisfied with that, you know. He did it another night and had the opposite thing. Now, why did he need that? I wondered about that, but yet God obliged him and did what he asked. And then Gideon went and, you know, had that great victory over the Midianites with only 300 men, and he attacks them at night, and they begin to fight amongst themselves because they don't really know where the enemy is, and God gives them that great victory. But I don't think signs, if you're looking for signs and things like that in your life, I just don't think that they're that great of a thing. And I don't think you should really be looking for those kinds of things. God's doing something today, and we talked about that last night. He's building the body of Christ, and some of the things that he did in the past, he's not doing today. And we're talk about that a little bit this morning. That if you want to be doing what God is doing, you need to be doing what God is doing and not what he was doing back here, what you think he should be doing. And the problem in the Bible that I see many times is people want to be doing what God is doing, but then they want what God was doing back over there and not what he's doing here. And I see that today and sometimes in the scriptures as well. So these men come back and they say the land is good, but we can't possibly win the battle. Now, it talks about the children of Anak there. Those are giants, kind of like Goliath. And Goliath sure frightened Israel in that time, didn't he? Until David came down David delivered them at that time. And those were the same types of people as that. Verse 31, verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it." So Caleb and Joshua also, we find out later on, they say, "We can do this thing. You know, God's with us, God's on our side, we can beat those people." Verse But the men that went up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought an evil report of the land which they had searched under the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search out is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and the people that we saw are in it are men of giant stature. And we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which came come from the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." They're telling them, "These guys are so big, we're going to be like a bunch of little ants. They're just going to squash us. We're never going to have a chance against these people." And of course, what do these people lack here? Faith, right? And like I said, they had already seen all these great things, and now they didn't have the faith to go and do this thing. Well, moving on into the next chapter, verse 1, Chapter 14, "All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, 'Would God we had died in the land of Egypt, and would God we had died in the wilderness,'" or "would God we had died in the wilderness." You forget sometimes how bad things were before. You look back, maybe in some sense that's a good thing sometimes. They had it pretty bad in Egypt, didn't they? Did they forget about the whips and the taskmasters and the quotas, unreasonable quotas that they couldn't really meet, and all the things they were subjected to? Would they have rather gone back and lived under that? Do you think that if they had gone back to Egypt, the Egyptians would have wanted them back at that point? I kind of don't think so. Well, maybe it would have been better if we died in the wilderness. Verse 3, "Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt." What a bunch of... Sometimes we've been talking about God at work, and sometimes you'll say about somebody, "What a piece of work," right? Well, these people, I mean, what a piece of work they are. They're just murmuring, complaining, moaning, grumbling, griping. Does that sound like anybody you know? Maybe yourself? Nobody ever thinks they're the problem. No, it's always somebody else. Well, here they are. They're to the point of actually going back or trying to go back to Egypt, thinking that they would have it better there and that they would be accepted back there. And obviously that wasn't what they needed. Verse 5, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land which we pass through to search it out is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, he will bring us unto this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not.'" You know, when the 40 years later, when they finally did enter in, and those spies went up to Jericho, and they talked to Rahab, Rahab said that those people in that city were terrified of them, because they knew, the people in the city knew what God had done to the Egyptians, and they were terrified of them. Now, don't you suppose the same thing would have been true here if these people had just gone on in and had done what God had asked them to do? I'm sure the same thing was true. So they're saying, "Listen, God can do this. We can do this. God has promised this to us, and we can do this because he's with us, and he'll give us the victory in this thing. So let's just go in and do it." But that didn't seem to work. Verse 10. "But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel." They were so mad at Moses that they were going to kill him. That's how mad they were. And then God stepped in there and stopped that from happening. Now, skimming down to verse 27, there's some other things going on there. The thing I want to get to is a little further down in verse 14. Verse 27, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me?" This is God speaking here. "I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me." Verse 29. carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. So they're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. All those people who are older than 20 years old are going to die in the wilderness and not go into the promised land. Now that wasn't what they wanted to hear, of course. Verse 31, but your little ones, which she said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. So he's telling them, you know, you're not going in. Your children will go in. Verse 34, after the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. So he tells them, well, you're not going in, you know, you're going to wander for 40 years. Your children will go in, but you're not. Now look down at verse 40, verse 39. And Moses told these sayings unto the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. It's a funny thing. People will be sorry for what they did when it's too late to be sorry for it, you know. And now they've already sinned and murmured and complained and said, we're not going in there. And God said, well, here's your judgment because you don't have the faith to do this. You're going to wander. And when they heard that, then they were really upset. You know, they murmured, complained. And when Moses told them what God had said about what he was going to do, then they're murmuring about that. Now look at verse 40. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here. This is the next day. They go out there. Oh God, here we are. Let's go. We're going to go do this. They rose up early in the morning, gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we go up into the place which God hath promised, for we have sinned. Now look at what's going on here. Were they doing what God told them to do? Not that day. Were they doing what God told them to do the day before? Yeah, they were, weren't they? So here you're, let's say, on Tuesday. And then Wednesday rolls around, and they're going to go on Wednesday and do what they should have done on Tuesday. And they're going to go do on Wednesday what God said to do this day. And they're there exactly. I mean, if you didn't know, I mean, it would have looked the same. Everything would have appeared to have been okay. But it's just the difference was they were doing on Tuesday what God said to do Wednesday. And in the meantime, God had said something else to do. See, now, if you're going to be doing the work that God wants you to do, you need to be doing what God says to do. If you had gone up on Tuesday with them to fight that battle, you would have been doing what God said to do. But now here they are on Wednesday, and they're going up there to fight this battle. But God had said something else in the meantime, so they weren't doing the work of God, were they? Although, they were doing what he said to do here. But they weren't doing what he said to do that day. You see the principle there? Now, this isn't even a dispensational change. But you can be doing what God said to do and be doing it today, here. Be trying to do what he said over here and not be doing what God said to do. And there's a lot of people out there today who go into the Bible and find things God said to do and are trying to do those things. The only problem is God didn't tell them to do it. You see, that's a problem, isn't it? Can you be doing what God said to do and not be doing what God said to do? Yeah, you can, can't you? What you need to do is you need to determine and discern what God said for you to do. Now, he had told them that they were going to go back and wander for 40 years. They were supposed to get out of there and just wander around. But they said, no, we're not going to do that. We've sinned, so we're going to go do what he said to do. And it wasn't what he said to do. As I said, if you want to be a part of what God is doing, you need to find out what he's doing today and do that. Look what happened here. Verse 41, Moses said, "Wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten of your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up unto the top, unto the hilltop. There's a lot of presuming going on about what God says to do, and people are doing things, trying to do things that God said to do, but they're just presuming to do those things because God hasn't told them to do what they're doing or trying to do. Don't you want to be doing what God says to do? I think so. Now, today God is building the body of Christ. And one time he was doing signs and wonders and miracles and things like that, but at this time he says he's not doing those things. So if you're trying to do those things, then you're not doing what God says to do. Now they presume to go up there. Nevertheless, verse 44, "Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them and discomforted them even unto Hormah." So you see, the result of their disobedience was that God didn't go with them. They were going up there, and you know, if they had gone the day before, they would have wiped those people out. But because they went on that day and didn't listen to what God said in between, then they lost the battle. And if you want to be doing what God says to do, if you want to be doing the work of God, you need to be doing what God says, told you to do, not what he told somebody else to do. Now, as I say, this isn't even a dispensational change. Last night, I said that God changes dispensations when there's some condition in mankind that warrants that. And that's what happens. God can change his dealings with mankind, but he doesn't have to change to do that. But because something in the situation is different, then God will change how he deals with men. That's what's going on here. Something changed in the situation. Now, it's not a dispensational change. He didn't stop calling Israel his people, or he still had that promise for them. It's just there's a matter of some time that's going to pass there before those things would come to pass. And there was a judgment on that generation because of their disobedience. Now, where in the Bible would you learn what God said for you to do today? In Paul's epistles, right? Romans to Philemon. If you want to figure out what God is saying to do today, then you need to look at those books of the Bible. If you have a red letter Bible, please don't be offended, but there's people who think that because the letters are in red, that those are the most important words, and that those are the only words that you pay attention to. But let me tell you, really, all of Paul's epistles should be in red letters, because he says he received those things by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says that in Galatians chapter 1. They ought to be in red. You have God's, you have Christ's word to you, and you find those words in Romans to Philemon. Look over in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. He says here, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Can a person receive the grace of God and then not let that function in his life? Is that possible? Yeah, sure it is. How would you do that, receive grace and then frustrate it, not let it function? According to that verse, what would you put yourself under? The law, right? We looked at some verses, I think, last night that said that Christ in his flesh has abolished the law of commandments so that we could have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are going back under a law or some performance system, you are going to frustrate, you are going to make void, you're going to cancel out the positive effect of grace in your life. You're going to make it so that grace isn't really working in your life. God is doing something today that's a wonderful thing. He saves people by grace through faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he doesn't put them back under a performance or a law system. Then he allows them to live their Christian life, their life in him under grace. Look at Romans chapter verse 14. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, ye are not under law, but under grace. What gives you the power to have victory over sin in your life? If I give you a list of rules to tell you to keep, will that give you victory over sin in your life? If I say, well, you shouldn't smoke, and you shouldn't drink, and you shouldn't dance, and you shouldn't do anything on Sunday, because Sunday now is a Sabbath day, and you should just go to church and then go home and then sit around, or, you know, whatever you want it to be. And you make that list of rules, is that going to give you victory over sin in your life? Are there any rules like that? No. What gives you victory over sin in your life? Well, it's the fact that God hasn't put you under that kind of a system, that he's put you under grace, and then grace gives you the ability to have victory over sin. People say, falsely and mistakenly, that if you tell people that they're under grace and not under the law, they're going to go out and sin, right? That's what people think. But in reality, if you give them a list of laws to keep, that's going to motivate them to sin even more. Because if it says wet paint, do not touch, what do you want to do? If it says do not walk on the grass, what do you want to do? See? And that just stimulates you to be disobedient to that. Whereas under grace, see, those are external things. They don't have any control over your inside, your thinking, your heart. Grace gives you the ability in your heart to think in the right way, to have victory over those kinds of things in your life. We live under the reign of grace, and it is wrong for someone to put you under the law. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm so glad God says this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's writing to his young protege, Timothy. He's left him to stay at Ephesus and help the people there in their edification and their spiritual growth. He says in 1 Timothy 1, 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. What's he telling Timothy to be sure he's teaching? Grace is what he's telling him. And we'll see that as we go down through here. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, I know there's people out there, and they've got a lot of stories about things that God has done, or supposedly done, but those are stories. You understand what I'm saying? Now, the word story, sometimes we talk about Bible stories, and some people don't like you saying that because the word story has a connotation that it's maybe not true. And the things in the Bible are true. But see, when people start telling stories, then you don't know really. They say, well, I know somebody who had somebody who knew somebody else who had this happen to them. Have you ever tried to track something like that down? It's pretty hard. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, but rather godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. See, that's the reason, that's the edification process at work. And the goal of that is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which... from which some, having swerved aside, have turned aside into vain, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain janglings. What does it say in the next verse they're doing? The vain janglings are desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor of where they affirm. You know how happy I am that verse is in the Bible? You know what that verse is saying? People are teaching that you are under the law, or trying to put you under the law, then they don't know what they're talking about. You see that? That's vain jangling. It's empty things. But you go in the Bible and you find the law in the Bible? Yeah. But see, we're not under the law. We're under grace. If you want to be a part of what God is doing, you need to be doing what God is doing. And what is God doing? He's building the body of Christ. He is edifying the members of the body of Christ, believers, through the grace, so that they... so that they can go live any way they want to live, but so that they can have victory over sin in their lives. That's what he's doing. That's what the edification process is supposed to do. And if you're teaching somebody to be under laws or performance system, or you're giving them a list of rules and regulations, you don't know what you're doing. There's a rather well-known Christian man who has seminars, and he tells the people there they can't eat pork, and they can't eat shrimp, and all these kinds of things. And you know what this verse tells me about that man? He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's using the Bible, but he doesn't know what he's doing. You see why I like that verse? See, that's not me saying it. Hey, I might think that, but God says it. If you want to be a part of what God is doing, you need to be doing what God is doing, not what you think he's doing. You can't go just in the Bible anywhere you want and pick out verses you want and say, that's what God is doing, because that's not always what God is doing. There was a time when people ran around naked. Remember that? Any of you want to volunteer for that? Not me. In Isaiah chapter, I think it's 19, or I think it's 20, now that I think about it, God tells Isaiah to take his clothes off, and I'm thinking that he didn't run around stark naked, and I'm hoping he didn't, but he tells him to take his clothes off because Isaiah was an object lesson to the people living there of what the Assyrians were going to do to them. Because when the Assyrians conquered them, they were going to march them away like that, in that condition. Now, wouldn't it be silly for us to pull that verse out of there and say, well, we should be doing that? But you see how you can, because you don't understand some things like that, you can come into the Bible and make a lot of things or make a lot of statements. And just because the Bible is being quoted doesn't necessarily mean that that's what you're supposed to be doing. Because you need to be doing what God says you're supposed to be doing. And if you want to be a part of what God is doing, you need to be doing what God is doing. Well, I guess I think it's time to end, right? That was that person really wanting to get in the second time, right? Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we are not under the law but under grace. And we just pray that understanding those things and knowing those things would cause us to be full of rejoicing and to have the motivation to please you in every way we can. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.